1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be starting a series. I'm thinking that we'll probably go not just through 1 Peter, but also 2 Peter, I don't know, however we're going to continue, but there's a couple words that that stood out to me months ago. I was listening to a friend of mine. He was starting the book of 1 Peter, and he talked about the word exiles. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, I know that the chapter talks about the two words, strangers and pilgrims. How many of us this morning, those three words combined, that's like kind of how we feel more and more in this world today? Exile, stranger, pilgrim. How many of us can identify with that? And it's like more and more, even in our own country, which... so many of our founding fathers were Christians. They were men of God. And it's been said at one time, Bible-believing Christians, we, in a sense, had home field advantage. Now, how many of us sense more and more today, it's like, man, this is my country, and I love America, and it's the greatest country on earth? Yet even in this wonderful place that I call home, I just feel like it's leaving me. And I've wondered personally, like when things are going to tip, you know, when the pendulum is gonna, even over the past few years or so, the past 20 years, I'm sure those of you that are older than me, you could say, man, like the past 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, seems like we've just been departing from our biblical foundation. And so here we are in 1 Peter. We're going to start out right there in verse number 1. And in infinitely more ways, the readers of 1 Peter would have felt like maybe some of us feel today. So I think they could identify. A great book for us to read and study. During this time, this was, Peter speaks later about writing this in Babylon, but he probably wrote this in Rome, and Christians during this day had code names. Babylon was Rome, and so, again, he speaks about Babylon, but he probably wrote this in Rome. And right here in verse number 1, we discover who he wrote to. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter wrote to a suffering people, a people that had been scattered because of persecution. There were some within this group that had already left the faith. They decided that to go back to their old way of life was better than suffering as a Christian. And so there were many people at this time that were jumping ship. They were in the depths of despair. How many of us have maybe read a book like the book of, like Fox's Book of Martyrs, or maybe you've heard of some of the persecution that has happened like in the past 2,000 years? And maybe you've heard some stories. And one can just imagine the way that these people have suffered, the way that family has disowned them, the way that they've lost their jobs in the marketplace, et cetera, et cetera. And yet he says to them, grace and peace be multiplied to you. He says in verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We just sang about that. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. How many of us have been going along, everything's going great in our lives, and then a trial comes and we're like, God, where is this coming from? And notice that interesting phrase. He says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you know that it's not me and you that determines when it's necessary that we should go through a trial? Have you noticed that that is something that is very much on God's timeline? God is the one. In other words, we wouldn't choose for this trial to come right now, but God looks down and says it's necessary. Just over the past couple weeks, we've been having trouble with our network here. We're streaming this morning. I don't know if the stream is working. Sometimes our devices can get online. Sometimes they don't work at all getting online. Sometimes we can connect to things within the network here, and sometimes we cannot. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. By the way, how many of us like, you know, the internet, it's like you don't really notice how much you use it until it's gone. And it's like, you know, I've discovered, okay, when the power goes out, the most important thing is water, man. Our well shuts off and it's like, oh my goodness. But then kind of like a close second is the internet. Now, in reality, is it really all that important? No, it's not that important. But it's amazing just how much we rely on it, even within our own network here, accessing various things, printing, accessing files that are in different locations. It's amazing. And just this last week, I was just going along, and all of a sudden, the network stopped working, and so it was actually at my house because it's all tied together. So I came down to the church here and I reset everything that I knew how to reset, and still it didn't work. And I went back and forth between my house and the church, back and forth, resetting stuff. And usually, you know, you reset the main part of the network that makes everything talk to everything else, and it starts working, but it didn't. And it's not fully working even right now. The next day at work, the same thing was happening. And so tried various things. And you know the thought that came to my mind when I was messing with all of that? Maybe this is something that you can learn from. I don't know, but because I don't know why else it would happen. I was working, and because Pastor preached a couple weeks ago, and because Warren Kidd preached last week. By the way, if you weren't here this last week, the coming of Christ and how we ought to live today and merging those two themes together. Excellent message, powerful message. And I was working on it, and the thought came to my mind, God, here I am. I'm working, can I just use the word stupid? I'm working on this stupid network. And I'm like, there is so many things in my mind that's more important that I could be working on right now. I could be doing like the work of the ministry. I could be spending time in this, that, in my mind, stuff that is more important. And this thought came to my mind. Could it be that God in heaven looked down and says, you know what? Today would be a good day for Mike Rogers to learn a little bit more patience. How many of us have discovered that we sometimes run low in this category called patience? And the thought came to my mind, could it be that God's work that he does in me, could it be that that work is more important than the work that I do for God? So I was sitting there thinking, God, all the stuff that I could be doing for you, and yet I'm dealing with this and I'm frustrated. And in God teaching me patience in that wonderful thing, could it be that God is more concerned about the work that he is doing in me than the work that I am doing for him? Peter says, if it's necessary. And sometimes heaven looks down and says, yep, it's necessary. They're going to go through trial. He says in verse number seven, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. Ladies, you got gold on your fingers? You got gold in your being more precious than gold. That perishes, though it is tested in fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the trials that we go through, they prepare us for that day where we will stand before Jesus Christ. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The ultimate outcome, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The last three or four verses there we're going to take a look at a little bit later, and it really all ties together. And so let's go and do this. Let's go and begin our study in 1 Peter and I'm excited about it. A statement that, just kind of an introductory thought here, a statement regarding Peter as he writes this book. It's been said that Peter wrote his epistle to a hurting people on the brink of hopelessness. Again, many were going back to their old lives. Let me ask you a question. For someone that was in the depths of despair, would Peter be a good person to write to someone like that? I would think so. Do you remember that occasion where Peter denies Jesus three times, and the time where Jesus was in the grave, the apostles write nothing about it. We have no idea what happened during that time. I could imagine this morning that that was probably the darkest time of Peter's life. Could it be possible that Peter is the right person that would write to a group that is scattered, that is wondering what their place is in this world? They were hurting. I think personally that he was the perfect individual. Many of us know maybe the story of one of the most loved hymns of the faith. If you know it, it is Well With My Soul. Does anyone know who was written by? Horatio Spafford. He was a wealthy businessman in Chicago, and yet during the Chicago fire, he lost many of his real estate holdings. And so he decided to go and join Moody and Sankey on an evangelistic tour that they were doing in Europe. And so he sends his wife, he sends his four daughters on a trip to Europe. And if you know the story, while they were going to Europe, the boat that they were on sank. All four of his daughters drowned in that sinking. His wife was the only one in that family, or was the only one among that was saved. And when she got to her destination, she had to send that telegraph to her husband. If you know the short phrase that it was, it simply said, saved alone. Well, Horatio got on a boat to go over to Europe there to join his wife. And when they got to the place where that ship went down, where his daughters drowned, Spafford marked that spot with these words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How is it possible that anyone could, in circumstances, in desperate circumstances, when their soul is in the depths of despair, how is it possible that anyone could choose joy and peace like Peter talks about here? How is it that that person could be sustained even in the most difficult circumstances where the grace of God can grip that person's soul and that person could be sustained and even experience peace in a circumstance like that? You know, I think about different perspectives today, different personalities. We talk about those, for example, that that tend to be optimistic. How many of you in this room, you tend to be like the glass is half full kind of a person? Okay, how many of you are on the other side where, you know, the glass is half empty? No one's going to raise their hand. Oh, two of them. Oh, look, they're side by side. And some people, and okay, so there are some people that are optimistic. They see that life is basically good. And then some people are pessimistic. They see that life is basically bad and you can't trust anyone. And yet, isn't it interesting that the gospel teaches us an entirely different way of thinking about things that goes beyond our personalities? The fact that God can bring good things even through bad things. Which I think is why Peter, in this circumstance, as his listeners, as his readers, they're just going through trial after trial as exiles, why he almost immediately goes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about this resurrected Christ and the living hope that we have in him. The gospel changes everything. Now, notice here in this passage, the way that Peter begins this book, He writes the book to exiles. We see that right away as we begin. He uses the word exiles. And these exiles, these Christians, were scattered about in various places. And you can see the list there in the first couple verses of 1 Peter. We're not going to look at all the different places, but there were several. They were scattered. They were wandering victims. They included both Jew and Gentile. And yet Peter, in this passage, he calls them elect and he calls them chosen. Now, there's different perspectives as people would look at these words, elect and chosen and predestined. I'm not going to make a big deal about this morning, but I'll just say just kind of a brief summary of, about what I believe about this. I believe personally that when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they make that personal choice, they immediately become a part of God's elect. Okay, just right away. When I look at the words elect and chosen, to me, I see that this talks about a group of people. So you make the choice as to whether or not you're in Christ, and then, okay, you're a part of God's chosen and God's elect. And if you have a different viewpoint on that, that's fine. But I think that there's a reason here why Peter uses these words. They are elect, they are chosen, they had been scattered from their hometowns, and yet that's not necessarily why Peter calls them exiles. How many of us know as Christians, just like these do, that what it's like to be alienated in a godless world? How many of us know what it's like to have a sense of alienation? We're in this world and yet we just don't really feel at home here. And so really, Peter, as he writes to his listeners, man, this really just covers a broad spectrum. Every Christian that lives in the world, you know what it's like to feel like an exile. The longer and longer that you're here, it just doesn't feel like home. And so that seems to be the way in which Peter writes to his listeners. David Helm writes this, "For Peter, the phrase exiles of the dispersion depicts the normative state of any follower of Jesus so long as he or she remains in this world." In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 2, Paul calls us citizens of where? Citizens of heaven. And so it's like the longer that we're here, so we might not be scattered about like these individuals were that Peter was writing to. And yet we sense that alienation. We sense how we don't quite fit in this world. Now, what's interesting here is that Christianity had at one point been regarded as a sect of Judaism. And here in the Roman Empire, Christianity was viewed as a legal religion under Judaism. And yet the time came where it was obvious that they were not a part. Judaism had rejected them, and so they were no longer under that protection. Notice this statement here by Charles Swindoll. He said, Judaism was the only legal religion not required to offer sacrifices to the emperor. Instead, they could offer prayers on the emperor's behalf. So long as Christians were viewed as a sect of Judaism, the Romans regarded them under that umbrella of exemption and protection. And yet, what happened when they came out, when it was obvious that they were not a part of Judaism? They lost that protection. Let's bring the first point on the screen here this morning. And what is it? As a child of God, I am chosen, elect, rejected by the world, alienated by the world, but chosen in Christ. And let's just kind of summarize this here for a second. The longer that you and I are here in this world, the more we're not going to feel at home. How many of us recognize that this morning? It's like we just feel like we're... And so imagine those that are in early Christianity. They're rejected by the world, they're being persecuted, and yet they were at one time considered under Judaism. I mean, Judaism ultimately led to Christianity when Christ came. So they're rejected by the world, they're rejected by Judaism. It's like, okay, where is our place? Add to that, in Colossians, Paul talks about the fact how this time of grace, this time of the Gentiles being called out, this time of the church, it was a mystery before it happened. So it's like, okay, you know, here we are as Gentiles and this mixture of Jews and Gentiles. It's like, wait a second, what place do we even have? And some of us might feel like that this morning. It's like the longer that we're here on earth, it's like we feel more and more out of place. We're rejected by this group over here. We're rejected by that group. And we're like, okay, and we're still here. Man, I so appreciate the message that that Oren Kidd gave this last week. How many of us were like, we're here on this earth and we're wondering, okay, when is God going to press the red button? You know, when are we going to be ejected out of this place? And there's still such a work to be done. And so we can't just... We have to think about heaven in those terms. There's still such a work to be done. And yet we feel out of place. We're like, man. And Peter writes, he says, you are chosen. You're exiles, but you're chosen. You are called of God. You as a group were predestined. It's not a mistake that I have you here. This wasn't just like, you know, some kind of, it's been in my heart and mind since the foundation of the world that you would be here. And so here, those of us here this morning, we're like, okay, what's God's timeline? What's going on? I mean, we're rejected over here, we're rejected over here. And Peter wants his listeners to know, you're called. You're chosen. You might be rejected, but in God, you are accepted. You are beloved. You are not a mistake. And so this morning, I'd like for us to see, what was our first point there? Did I pass over it? As a child of God, I am chosen, elect, rejected by the world, but chosen in Christ. And until we see him on that day, can I just encourage you to cling to this truth that you are a beloved child of God. You are chosen. You are not a mistake. God has us here for a purpose. We're like, okay, God, you know, press the red button. Let's just get out of here. And yet God says, I've got a plan. And it's going on perfectly. You might be rejected, but you are special in me. Now notice what Peter does not do as he begins this book. Okay, so he's writing to a suffering people. They're rejected on every front. Number one, what he does not do, he does not immediately write about difficult circumstances. He doesn't say, okay, you know, poor guys, you know, and they're going just through horrendous things. He doesn't say, okay, you know, I know you're going through this, I know you're going through that. He also does not tell them how to live in difficulty. He doesn't say, okay, I know what's going on, and so you got to live this way, you got to live that way. Notice what he does. Someone said that by the time he gets to verse number 3, he's flying at 30,000 feet. I remember the first time that I flew on an airplane, that was my favorite part about it. Man, you know, you're on the runway there, and when the pilot begins to run up those engines, to me, it throws you in the back of your seat. I missed on God's calling for me to be a stunt pilot. I don't know what happened there. Anyway, I'm just kidding. But you get thrown back in your seat, and it's like, I'm telling you, the quickest ascent to this flying altitude, it happens right here in the first few verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that are scattered abroad, he mentions different places. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, etc., etc. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And then in verse number 3, he says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, according to his great mercy hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on and on and on. And I'm telling you, it's like in his own way, he calls his readers to turn their eyes upward. Can I just tell you, wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, things will make a lot more sense. It will bring calmness to your soul if you could just settle down and gaze your eyes upward. He takes them to this 30,000 foot level. He brings their attention to God. He says, praise be to God. And I love the way that he develops this, as we read just a few minutes ago. Our hope is founded on the life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose again from the dead, I'm telling you, that changes everything. We have been given this living hope, is what Peter calls it. And because he is living, he has given his life to us. He has literally infused us with his life. That means so many things that guarantees our eternal life, because Jesus Christ rose from the grave some 2,000 years ago. We know for sure that there is coming a day where we will be raised. We have been infused with his life today. Today. It's like God has brought some of the future into today. You have this living hope. You are alive today. And as we have our eyes on heaven, Peter talks about this, this inheritance that we have to look forward to. And I love the way that he talks about this, because it is so awesome. It is so awesome. The only way that he could talk about it to where our minds could understand it is by saying what it is not. In other words, if Peter were to come out and to describe this eternal life, this inheritance that we have coming one day, if he were to describe it in a way that maybe we could understand it, I don't know that we would understand it. But look at how he describes it. He says that he tells us what it is not. He says it is not perishable. It is not defiled. It is not fading. How many of us, it's like the Bible talks so little about this place called heaven. I think that if the Bible were to talk more about it, I mean, we still wouldn't be able to understand it. And so the way that Peter talks about it, it's in its negative, in a negative way. It's not perishable, not defiled, not fading. It is beyond our comprehension. In the meanwhile, no matter the persecution, no matter the hard times, as one man writes, we can accept the mystery of suffering and know for sure that God will protect us by his power, and from now throughout eternity. just to kind of summarize what Peter is talking about here in these first few verses, he tells us, first of all, you and I, we've got new life in Christ. This is something that we have today. We have an inheritance that we're looking forward to that is unfading, that is not defiled. He says it's reserved in heaven for us. In verse number 5, he tells us in just beautifully that we, until that point, we are kept by the power of God. He says we're kept by the power of God, ready until that last day. And it's like what he's saying here is, number one, as we put our faith and trust in Christ to save us, that guarantees the outcome that we will end up with him one day for all of eternity. And yet, what about the journey? Kept by the power of God. Do you know that you are also kept in that God will give you the grace to sustain you today? Today. Whatever's happening in my life, good, bad, or ugly, today, God will give me the grace to stand, to endure. He'll give me the grace to make it through this life which is so daily, to be filled with his grace, to be filled with his power, day by day by day. Sometimes when Jessica and I were making a trip, we've kind of learned about this early on, like when our kids were younger. Sometimes we would plan a trip, and then lo and behold, one of the kids would get sick. What a wonderful thing. And so nowadays, when we plan a trip, a lot of times, me and Jessica will be sitting in our chairs. Oftentimes, it'll be early in the morning, and we'll be planning a trip. You know, she'll be looking up flights or whatever it is, booking something. And she'll turn over to me, and she'll say, do we want trip protection? I learned early on a couple trips that we lost out on because, and I'll say, well, how much is it? And it's usually what, like 5 to 10% of the trip, whatever it is. And we'll make a decision there. I don't mean to belittle what we have in Christ, but in Jesus Christ, you've called upon him. You've got his life in you. You're looking forward to this inheritance that he's got reserved in heaven for you. And you see it's undefiled and it's unfading. It's reserved for me. But not only do we have new life today, this outcome is absolutely guaranteed where one day we will stand before him. He will sustain me along the way. Think about what Warren Wiersbe says here. He says, this confident hope gives us the encouragement and enablement we need for daily living. He says, it does not put us in a rocking chair where we complacently await the return of Jesus Christ. He said, instead, it puts us in the marketplace, on the battlefield, where we keep on going when the burdens are heavy and the battles are hard. And how many of us know what he's talking about? When the burdens are heavy and the battle is hard. In fact, that's exactly what he goes into next. Notice in verse number six, I'll read it to you. We just read it just a few minutes ago. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, all of our suffering today, which, man, really here in America, do we suffer for our Christianity? Some may suffer more than others. And some of us, we might think, okay, does this really apply to where we are here today? Can I just tell you, I'm not a doomsday preacher, but could it be possible that as Christians here in America that we have persecution coming that we just don't know about? Are there hard times coming that we just can't see today? I think that maybe there is. And so some of us, we might be saying, okay, does this really apply to where we're at today? If we just need to put this in the back of our heads and say, okay, you know, I know that America, Christianity in America, it's been an anomaly. It's been very unusual. Last week, Orrin Kidd called America the Disneyland of the world. So we might be sitting here today, okay, does this really apply today? And yet, I'm just saying, okay, I'm looking here and saying, how is it that we as a church can be best prepared for what we don't know is coming? I'm so thankful that the gospel was written, the Bible was written, much of the New Testament was written during a time where Christians were being persecuted. Because I have no idea what's coming today. I'm not a doomsday preacher. I'm just saying whatever's coming, God has given us in his word the resources to sustain us, the promises to encourage us no matter what's happening. Look, you think Biden's bad? I'm thankful that we're not under Nero. I'm thankful for that. So whatever might happen in the time ahead, a goldsmith would place ore in the smelting furnace long enough to remove its impurities. And notice this, he kept the metal in the furnace until his face reflected from that metal. And so God says the testing of your faith, it's more precious than gold. And so some of us here this morning, we're like, man, that the testing and the trials and maybe even something that I'm going through right now, God says it's more precious than any earthly possession. And yet the way that God does it is so similar. He kept the metal in the furnace until he could see his face reflected in it. By the way, Warren Wiersbe said he keeps his eye, on the melting pot and his hand on the thermostat. God will not keep you in a trial 1 second longer than you need to be there. Now, I remember making phone calls to my dad. Dad, I just want to get out of here. Dad, I just want to pack up and move. And my dad would say, son, it seems to me that you're in the right place. I think that God is working on you. Second Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. C.S. Lewis writes, we are not metaphorically, but in very truth. I wish I put this on the screen. A divine work of art. Something that God is making. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it is not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother or a child, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were sentient. Sentient. One can imagine a sentient picture, one that's able to sense feeling and pain and all that, after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designated for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. Pastor Mike, what is he talking about? My grandma was an artist. She died like 5 years ago. Annie has gotten her genes. Annie is an artist. It is awesome. Now imagine here, here's what he's saying. Okay, if someone's like drawing a painting for a child, me personally, I would be fine drawing like stick figures. And that's what they draw. They've got quite the imagination. They see that. They see like normal people, you know? But if someone were making a masterpiece, I'm not a painter. I'm not not an artist. But if someone were making a masterpiece, sometimes they would maybe, you know, do a little work and then have to scrape away. And what C.S. Lewis is saying is this: if that painting, if that masterpiece, if it was able to sense, if it was able to speak, sometimes it would cry out and say, "Stop what you're doing. Stop doing your work on me. I'd rather be the picture the size of a postage stamp, the way that you're working on me." But for the artist to withhold, to hold back and not to scrape and not to remake, and it would not be more loving toward that masterpiece, but less loving. And some of us in trials and circumstances, we're like, "God, would you please stop? I've been through enough pain. God, would you please withhold?" What C.S. Lewis is saying is that if God withheld, that would not be more loving, that would be less loving. See, when God works on me, when God brings me through the fire, when God purifies me, that is the proof of his love. And some of us, we're like, "God, could you be content with where I'm at?" And God says, "I've got so much more I want to do with you. Here I am, I'm sitting at my desk." I'm going to be Jane here for a second. Here I am, I'm working at my desk, and I'm working on the stinking network. And I'm like, "God, there's so much more. Evidently, the work of patience that he's doing in me is more important than..." And I'm sitting here saying, "God, why?" I hope that there's someone else like me. That maybe you wonder, "God, why is it that you see the need to continue to teach me patience over and over again?" See, notice number two. Because God loves me, he tries me. Say, "Pastor Mike, I'm going through trials. I'm questioning, does God really love me?" I guarantee you, that is one of the greatest proofs that God loves you. Because God loves me, he tries me. According to David Helm, this was written back in 2008. "A simple bar of iron ore pulled from the earth might be worth $5. But that same bar, when made into horseshoes, the equivalent of that metal there would be worth about $10.50. If the owner decided to make the bar into needles for sewing, it would be worth $3,200. If he turned it into springs for watches, the same amount of metal, its value could jump as high as $250,000. And he asks this question: what made the difference? Simply the amount of heat by which the iron bar was tempered and honed. And we wonder, okay, does God really love me, as, you know, he's turning up the heat? And he's not going to keep it 1 second longer than it needs to be. He's working on this masterpiece. Sometimes he's scraping away. Evidently, that is how, in part, how God expresses his love. Verse number 8. He says, "Though we don't see him," he says, "we love him." Chapter 5 and verse number 10 says this: "After you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Is it worth it? The trials, the circumstances, the tribulations, this preparing us for eternal glory. Some of us might know the story of Philo Farnsworth. How many of us have heard of Philo Farnsworth? It was back in the 1920s. He was a 14-year-old. He was at his parents' farm in Idaho. He was plowing back and forth. He was a science geek, and he had this thought. He said, "I wonder, as I'm plowing back and forth, you know, me, the horse, the plow, whatever." He says, "I wonder if I can train an electron to do that same thing." Now, that thought right there is already way beyond me where I'm at. But then he drew a picture. He brought this idea to his science teacher, and his science teacher didn't understand it. And so Philo, he drew a picture. He drew a picture of what he imagined a camera would look like. And the whole idea was, if this could happen, if I could train electron, you know, back and forth, whatever, it would be possible to send pictures through the air. Now, to make a long story short, he got married, and he, through the help, the investment of a couple other people, he opened up a lab. And it did some work on it, this idea. He showed this idea to Vladimir Zaworkin, I think is how you pronounce it. He claimed that he worked at Westinghouse, but he actually worked at RCA. So here's a 14-year-old, however old he was at this time. He showed this idea to this other man by the name of Vladimir, who claimed he worked at one place. He actually worked at RCA. He took that idea to RCA. He stole the idea. And RCA developed their own technology based on what they learned from Philo Farnsworth. And even later, some 30 years later, the picture that he drew for his teacher, it showed the proof that he is the one that came up with this idea. And even though he won that, even though he is known as the man who invented television, RCA was the one that made the money. Philo wanted this invention to unite people, to stop wars, and to show that there's, man, we're just so similar across the earth, and he wanted to unite people. And yet by the 1960s, he never let his sons watch television. It had become regarded as the idiot box, an intellectual wasteland. But in 1969, July 20th, how many of us know what happened that day? When NASA put a man on the moon, what they discovered that was Farnsworth's version of this camera worked. It worked better than other designs, and so there it was used in space. And as he was sitting there with his wife, he saw all of this unfold. He saw the man on the moon, and he said, "This has made it all worthwhile." This idea developed, stolen. He didn't make any money from it. An idiot box, something that was not what he wanted it to be. And finally, he looked at what had become. This has made it all worth it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that there's maybe coming a day where we stand before God where we say, you know what? It was all worth it. All that affliction. Someone has said that even the worst life, looking back from heaven, the worst life is going to look like a night in an inconvenient hotel. I don't know what your life looks like to you. I know that personally, my life could not be compared to this difficult life that many were going through that Peter wrote this epistle to. I think that there's maybe coming a day where we look back and say, you know what? It was all worth it. So much more would have been worth it. All the suffering, the persecution, we have no idea what's coming. It was all worth it. Peter says, though you don't see him, you love him. Isn't it amazing when we go through difficult circumstances, things might be going great, and my love for Jesus, my time with Jesus, it might begin to wane a little bit. But then as difficulty comes, it brings me back into his presence. This one that I do not see, it draws me back to him in faith. And this faith and love work together. God wants me to love him and trust him passionately. It draws me back to him. Notice as he continues here in this epistle, and I'll just mention it here. Peter talks about the prophets who got vague glimpses of this salvation to come. They didn't get the whole picture.
And they earnestly sought out what it meant. Okay, this salvation, how is it going to come? Who's coming, etc., etc. And Peter tells his readers, he says, they didn't understand all what they received and all what they communicated. He says, they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you. And the last few verses of our text underscore the love that God had for these exiles who were scattered abroad. Can I just give you the last point here real quick? Because the gospel has come to me, I should never doubt God's love. Because the gospel has come to me, I should never doubt God's love. And here's what Peter says. The prophets in the Old Testament received this message, they didn't understand it, about this Messiah that would come and would suffer and die for us. They received it. They didn't understand it. But they received this message and they passed it along. And then someone got that message after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They got that message and ultimately it has come to you. My life on earth might stink as far as I'm concerned sometimes. The troubles, the testing, the trials, all of that. Is it not true that the perhaps the greatest way that I could see God's love for me is that even through all of this difficulty, the gospel has come to me? And I've received it and I believe it? The fact that the Old Testament prophets, they got a glimpse of it, they didn't understand it. They passed the message along. Peter says they went through affliction, or this is the idea rather, they went through affliction, they were serving you. The Messiah who would suffer came, died, was buried, rose again. Someone then took that message and brought it to me. And because I have been a recipient of this incredible message, whereby I might look to Christ and receive this salvation, can I ask you this morning, is there any way that we can see in greater ways the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God for us? Man, we might go through trials and afflictions, but I'm telling you, if the gospel has come to you and you've believed on Jesus Christ, that changes everything. The hope that I have to look forward to, it changes everything. So these readers, as Peter writes to them, they're wondering, okay, what place do we have? Man, these struggles, these trials, etc., etc. Peter says, you're loved. You might feel like an exile. You might feel alienated in this world that we're in. You are loved. You are chosen. You are elect. You have this incredible future to look forward to, that the only way that we could really understand it is to be told what it is not. It's not fading, it's not defiled, etc., etc. During this time, you are kept by the power of God till that day comes. He will enable me and strengthen me along the way, not to sit in a rocking chair, but to go out into the workplace and to stand for Him in this society. He'll give me the grace to do just that. The fact that the gospel has come to me, the fact that I've got so much to look forward to. Let's have our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning as we pray. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, for the gospel coming to us. Thank you for all that you've done on our behalf. God, thank you for the Old Testament prophets that that brought this message ultimately to us. God, thank you for making this salvation possible in you. God, I pray that you'd help us, no matter where we're at this morning, no matter what might be going on in our lives, trials, afflictions, whatever. God, I pray that you would help us to see the love that you have for us. It is undeniable. God, you are good. You are faithful. With heads bowed.